open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We'll be looking at just the first two verses of Hebrews this morning. As we begin a study through this wonderful book of the New Testament. And I'll begin by reading those verses. So if you would, follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's give our attention now to the living words of the living God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. As far as the reading of God's Word. Now, as we begin this new series, it's important that we lay some groundwork before we dive in. It's good to do a general introduction to a book. And the sort of questions you ask when you come to a book of the Bible are these. Who wrote it? When was it written? To whom was it written? Where was it written from, and where did the letter end up going? If you know some of this information, it can help you understand the situation in which the original readers would have been in, and gives you a little greater insight into the book. So as we come to Hebrews, we're going to ask some of these questions. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Normally when a lot of these books are written, who wrote it? Put their name on it. No one put their name on the book of Hebrews. And there's a lot of theories out there, and I love Dr. Sproul, but contrary to what he says, we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. He may think he knows. I know he has a belief, a thought about that. If you listen to one of his past tapes of the month, he talked about it. He knows for a fact who wrote Hebrews. He really doesn't know, but he feels very firm about his view, and that's fine. One of our fathers, church fathers, Origen, said, only God knows for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, and that's true. Only God knows for sure. We do know this as well. Even if we don't know the human author, we obviously know the divine author of this book is God. And it is in the canon. It's part of the scriptures. It speaks to us with authority. So that's one introductory thing down. We don't know who wrote it except that God is the ultimate author. So can't get any help there. When was it written? Well, once again, we don't know precisely when, but we are pretty certain based on internal evidence that it was before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why? Well, because the writer's going to make mention that even now, at the date of his writing, they are still offering the sacrifices. After the temple's wiped out in 70 AD, no more sacrifices can be offered. So prior to 70 AD, the book was written. Much beyond that, we don't know. Who was it sent to? This is getting monotonous, isn't it? Once again, we don't know precisely, but due to internal evidence in the book, we're pretty sure that it was written to Jews who had converted to Christianity. Primarily a Jewish congregation. Many of the other letters in the New Testament are written to primarily Gentile audiences. It's usually a mixed bag, but the vast majority in those congregations would be Gentiles. This one is a Jewish congregation. Why do we say that? Well, because as the writer speaks here, he's going to assume that his readers know an awful lot about the Old Testament system, about priests and Moses and about the law and things like this. He doesn't spend a lot of time explaining it as you would have to do if you were writing to Gentiles who were unfamiliar with the Old Testament and Judaism. Where was it written to? Where was it written from? And who was it, where was it finally sent? Once again, we don't know. When we get to the end of it, there's going to be this cryptic little note. Those from Italy greet you. Well, this can mean either that it's being written from like Italy or Rome and sent to perhaps Judea or Palestine. Maybe it was there were some people from Rome traveled with this person. They were in a totally different place. And so these Roman Christians traveling with whoever the writer was sends greeting to wherever this other church is. Once again, we don't know. Now, don't despair. Just because we don't have 100% certainty doesn't mean we can't know what the book is talking about. This is one of the best, most tightly argued books in the whole New Testament. It has the highest level of Greek prose. A lot of the guys who wrote the New Testament were unschooled, and you can tell the difference between reading really great literature and something written by an elementary school student. It's obvious on the face of it. Well, all of the Bible is inspired by God, but not all the writers had the same gifts or facility with language. The writer of this book is an expert in Greek and in literature, and it's beautiful the way it flows. And the argument is just nonstop, constant, a very tightly argued book. And so we can derive much from it, even though we don't know a lot of these introductory questions. So I don't despair then, basically, as we go through this, even though we can't give certainty on a lot of these questions, we know enough from the way the book is written to understand what God meant to say to these people through whoever wrote it, and what God means to say to us today as well. One thing that we need to keep in mind as we go through this, and this I'll repeat often, but hear me this morning, is what the book of Hebrews is designed to do for these Jewish Christians that it's written to. It is an extended exhortation. The writer himself says this in Hebrews 13. I wrote briefly to exhort you. It is an extended exhortation for these Jewish Christians to remain faithful. They are in danger of apostatizing, of leaving the faith, of turning away from Christ and going back to their Jewishness, to the shadows and types of the Old Covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying again and again and again, stay the course. Be faithful. Don't give in to apostasy. And he's going to give them lots of reasons why they need to remain faithful. The superiority of Christ over everything that came before. And we need to hear that today too. We may not be Jewish, we may not be in any danger of turning back to Judaism, but we all need to remain faithful. We live in a time where it might seem the best thing in the world is to leave some of our convictions, to leave some of the things that we believe the Word of God teaches, because they are unpopular. In this day and age, if you stand up in the public square or even talk to your friends and say, there is one way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, that you must come to the Father by faith in Him, and that's it. People are going to berate you mercilessly. How can you be so bigoted? How can you be so narrow? What makes you right and this other person wrong? What about the noble pagan or the good Muslim or the faithful Jew? You're going to tell me God's going to condemn them even though they did the best they could with what they knew? You see how even that part of what our culture has brought into us, as some of you maybe cringed at, said, yeah, maybe I even sort of feel that way. Our culture gets into us. The Bible and God's Word comes along and says, hey, Christ is superior to anything this world has to offer. Christ is the answer. We need Jesus. We need Him. Therefore, stay faithful to the Lord. And I hope that's the message that comes through clearly as we examine how this writer deals with his congregation in his day that is dealing with their particular issue and how it applies to us as well in staying faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The whole backdrop of this letter is a deep understanding of the Old Testament. So we're going to spend time as we go through the book of Hebrews looking back and trying to learn what's going on back there to understand what's being said here. And what the author's going to do is do this contrast, this back and forth. He's going to say, here's what's true about Jesus. And here's what's true about whatever it is in the Old Testament. The prophets, Moses, angels, the sacrificial system, the priests, the Levites, whatever. He's going to do this compare and contrast over and over and over and over again. And so this letter, more than just about any other, preeminently focuses and narrows our attention like a laser beam on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sure, the whole Bible's about Jesus, but this is very specifically focused on who He is and what He has done and how we need that and how they needed that to stay faithful and not leave the faith or turn away. All right, let's look at the text then and begin examining what is said here in these opening verses. There's no salutation. There's no general greeting like you'd expect in most letters. He just jumps right in and says, long ago, casting their mind into the past, at many different times and in many different ways, God spoke. And we have here in this very first sentence one of the clearest statements of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Sometimes you will find people who say, well, you have two different gods in the Bible. You have this God of wrath in the Old Testament, this God of love in the New Testament. We're not even really sure that all that Old Testament stuff is inspired by God. You know, there's historical errors, and how can it be true in light of evolution and all that? Well, I'm here to tell you there are no historical errors. Evolution is a lie. What God said is true. The book of Hebrews firms this up again. Long ago, God spoke. All Scripture is inspired by God. He spoke through the prophets to the fathers. And we need to trust the entirety of our Bibles. And so he's telling his readers here, think back, way back to your ancestors, to the fathers. God spoke to them, not all at once. He didn't just show up on the first day and say, here it is, and then leave, like the deists thought. God wound up the clock of the universe and then stepped back and let it run. But progressively, over time, he revealed more and more and more. It sort of reminds me of a particular comedian who told a joke. He told a joke about the guy who walked his dog from New York to Florida and back, and when he got home, said, there, you're done. Not going to walk him anymore. That's it. Walked him all at once. Well, God didn't just show up all at once and upend the dump truck of revelation on his people and say, there it is. But gradually, over time, working with them, bringing them more light, more knowledge as they needed it. So God spoke in various times in the past. And we know that. There are times when God is speaking an awful lot. When we look at the life of Moses, look how much was said then. But how much did God say prior to Moses? Abraham meets God a few times and they have a few short conversations. That's it. God spoke to Noah a couple of times. Now, there are periods of time in there where God doesn't seem to be saying much of anything, and then other times when he's saying a lot, almost constantly. And of course, between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the appearance of John the Baptist in the New, there was 400 years where God hadn't said a word, not a peep. So basically, the writer here is saying to these Christians, long ago, in many different ways, as this progressive revelation comes along, God spoke. And he spoke through the prophets, or in the prophets, or by the prophets, showing how God communicated with his people. He could have done it any way he wanted to. God could have written it in letters of fire on the sky. He could have shouted it from heaven. But he decided to work through people that he specifically chose and called to be his spokesman, to speak for him his truth to his people. Maybe people didn't want it that way. Too bad. It's God's revelation. If that's the way he wants to give it, that's the way it comes. He's God. And I think sometimes we get that way. We want God to communicate with us in a way that we like. Now, I often use this as an illustration because it's such a clear example, but I knew a girl, I worked with her at a Christian bookstore, and she wanted to know what to do, and she was asking everybody, what should I do? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And we said, well, this is what the Bible says. That's what God wants you to do. But she didn't like that answer. And she was praying that God would send her a fax. Is God able to send a fax? Sure. God can do anything. Would God send her a fax saying this is what you're supposed to do? No. Why? Because he'd already told her what to do in the Bible. It was clear. There was no ifs, ands, or buts. But she wanted a fax, and she wasn't going to knuckle under until she got her special revelation from God. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're prone to that as well. Lord, if you would just work in this way, or reveal yourself this way, or speak to me this way, then I would obey. Then I would hearken to it. But God has spoken the way he has spoken. And in olden times, in times past, he spoke through the prophets. Now, usually when we hear that, we're pretty sure we know who the prophets are. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know, we think of the big ones right away that we think of as the prophetic books. But remember, this is a Jewish audience, and their way of looking at the Old Testament is somewhat different than our way of looking at the Old Testament. They divided their scriptures up into three portions, and to represent those three portions, they summarized it, and so they call the Bible the Tanakh. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, which means prophets, and K for Ketuvim, which is the writings. So, law, prophets, and writings. And when you read the Gospels, you'll hear Jesus and others make reference to the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is their way of referring to the Old Testament. Now, when we think of that, we're pretty quick to say, I can divide that up, no problem. Torah, first five books of the Bible. Moses, no sweat. Prophets, yeah, the guys we think of as prophets, no sweats. Writings, is supposed to take up everything else? Yeah, that's the prophetic, that's the historical books with Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. We've got it. Well, we don't. Jews took the historical books, like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles, whatnot, and they included that as part of the books of the prophets. So when it says that God spoke through prophets, it's not just the ones that we think of as prophets, but everyone that God spoke through in bringing the scriptures to us. Enoch. How much is said about Enoch in the Bible? Remember, seventh from Adam? Not much, but guess what? Jude 1 says that it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Enoch was a prophet. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was a prophet. He wasn't just foretelling the future. He was speaking on behalf of God. And Abraham, the Bible calls him a prophet. People that we don't normally think of as prophets, God says are prophets, because prophets don't just predict what's coming in the future. They speak for God about what has already been said, what is now happening, and yes, what will come in the future. So through the prophets, through all those that God raised up in the past, God spoke. How did he speak? It says in various ways. Various ways. And I want to talk about three things here briefly. What are these various ways that God spoke to the prophets and through the prophets to his people of old? The first is, he didn't speak to each prophet audibly. He didn't come to each one and say, take this down. He sometimes spoke through dreams. And we know that even from the New Testament, Joseph had a dream saying, up, take the child and his mother and go to Egypt to spare them from the wrath of Herod. So God spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. They were awake and saw things. Daniel and others had these visions. He spoke through the burning bush to Moses. Yes, there was a voice, but there was also a bush on fire there. It says he spoke from Mount Sinai in the cloud and in the lightning and the thunder, the horn and the trumpet blast from the top of Mount Sinai. God spoke to His people through angels. And I love some of these visitations when the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, comes to various people to let them know the will of the Lord. And for the birth of Samson, it's one of the most interesting ones. Angel Lord shows up to, we don't even know Samson's mother's name, poor thing. She was probably the better theologian of the two, but she's just called Manoah's wife. So Manoah's wife is out in the field working. We have no idea where Manoah is, but he's not there in the field with her working. Angel Lord shows up and says, hey, you've been without children all this time, but guess what? You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Samson. He can't have any fruit of the vine, wine, grapes, raisins, none of that. No touching dead bodies, and never cut his hair. He's going to be a Nazarite devoted to me his whole life long. And so Manoah's wife, whatever her name is, comes running into her husband. Guess what? I just saw this man of God appear, and he told me all this stuff. Well, Manoah was a bit skeptical. And so he prayed, Lord, would you please send the man again who talked to my wife so that I can hear about what we're supposed to do? And God says, hearken to Manoah, heard him, and sent the angel again. Guess where he sent the angel? To Manoah's wife out working in the field. Where's Manoah? No idea. So she says, will you wait here for a second? I'd like to go call my husband. He wants to hear this. And he's like, sure. So call Manoah over. Manoah says, what are we supposed to do again? Angel repeats himself just like he said before. And Manoah is so amazed. He's like, well, wait here. We want to prepare an offering for you in your name. And the angel says, my name is unimportant. If you make an offering, make it a burnt offering to the Lord. And they said, okay, we'll do it. And as they make the offering and the flame goes up, this angel of the Lord, who looked like a man, steps into the flames and ascends in the flames right to heaven. And then, after all this rigmarole, answered prayer, everything that's going to happen, the repetition of all this stuff, Manoah falls on his face and says, that's it, we're dead. We just saw God, He's going to kill us. And, of course, the wife has to come along and say, look, if God meant to kill us, He wouldn't have gone through all the trouble of telling us what to do with the kid or accepting our offering or any of that stuff, so relax. Like I said, she's the better theologian of the two in this case. It's amazing. But God spoke in lots of different ways to His people. It says that He spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with another man. But He didn't do that with everyone. And it's important to realize this, that God revealed His truth, but He didn't do it in a uniform manner. And this is where I think Christianity is different from a lot of these other religions that have books that claim divine revelation, like the Quran. It's dictation. Muhammad wrote exactly what the angel Gabriel told him to write. It's funny how Gabriel kept changing his mind as Muhammad's situation changed, but that's a sermon for another time. The point is, God spoke in different ways at different times to different people, and yet His revelation was all preserved. God spoke, and we have it. Not only did He speak to the prophets in different ways, but He had them record it in different ways. Different types of literature in the Old Testament. God didn't have them write down each one of His revelations as a straight dictation. God says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes it comes in poetry. God speaks poetically, and it was recorded that way. Sometimes God says, I want you to do this as a historical narrative. Sometimes we're going to do it in wisdom literature. It's all God speaking through His prophets, but it's not all uniform. And we need to realize that when we read the Bible, that it's not all the same thing. There are different rules of interpretation that apply to apocalyptic literature, which are different from historical narrative, different from poetry, to take those things into account. That God speaks to His people differently at different times. If I can just illustrate this briefly, from the New Testament, when Jesus says, I am the door, if you take that in a hyper-literal sense, then, you know, where are the hinges and should I, you know, what am I knocking on? Where's the doorknob? You know, obviously, our brains automatically switch over and say, well, He's using a metaphor there, of course, or maybe here's a simile over here. We understand that when it comes to those things, but for whatever reason, when we get in the Old Testament, we want to flatten it out and just say it's all 100% there. If it says that in the future they're going to be fighting with bows and arrows at the Battle of Armageddon, and there's going to be bows and arrows at the Battle of Armageddon, well, can we not allow for the fact that whatever that battle means, that these people during this time have to hear things in a context they can understand, and that if God tried to reveal, I don't know, modern warfare machinery, if that's going to be the case, that they couldn't understand it, so He's going to give it to them in terms they can understand. To take these things into account, God speaks in such a way that He can be understood. And that's the key here. So He spoke in different ways to the prophets, He used different types of literature, and He had the prophets themselves do different things in communicating the truth to the people. And this is the third and last thing. Sometimes He had them preach it, Noah and others, Isaiah. Sometimes He had them write it, Jeremiah. And other times, and these are usually the most interesting things to read in the Bible, He had them do it through symbolic actions. You read Ezekiel sometimes, you think, this poor guy, you know, he's got to walk around with no clothes on, and he's got to lie on his right side for 100 and some odd days, and then roll over on his left side for so many days, and He's got to dig through a hole in his house in the wall, and like, what are you doing? Well, this is exactly how you're going to go out when the Babylonians come to take you away. Jeremiah's told to take his belt off and go bury it in the bank of a river and come back a year later and wear this dirty, nasty belt around and say, you know, this is what you've done to me, my people. And it's just really bizarre sometimes, but God's wanting to communicate to his people. So it's good to know this, that God, in olden times, in the former days, spoke to his people through various means and at various times. But here's the contrast, and this is what is the key to Hebrews and the point. His Jewish audience is reading that, and they're going, yeah, all these things are jumping to their mind. We know about those various prophets in various times, in those various ways. But then the switch comes in. But now in these last days, now there's a new era dawning, a new time. And I've talked about this redemptive historical timeline, that you've got this present evil age that starts at the fall and runs through until Christ comes. And then at Christ's resurrection and ascension, you've got the beginning of the age to come. And so these last days is that time of overlap between the ending of this present evil age and the beginning of the age to come. And so in that in-between time, that little bracket of this age coming to an end, the new age beginning, these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Do you see the difference there? You had this situation where it was progressive at various times, various ways. It was incomplete. But now with the coming of Jesus, there's a finality there. There's a completeness. We shouldn't be looking for any more progressive revelation. It's come. God has spoken his final word. And that word was Jesus. God has revealed himself ultimately and finally through Christ. In these last days, God has spoken not to the fathers, but to us in his Son. Now, if his audience had been listening, if they'd been paying attention, they would have known that the revelation given before was not complete. But old habits die hard. And if you've been told your whole life the importance, and let's admit it's important, of Moses and of the law and of Father Abraham and these things, it's hard to let go of those things and say, we're not sure we want to take up with this new guy. What if it's wrong? We can count on these words back here. We know they're established. We know they're true, but this is new. Well, all they have to do is go back to what Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Moses himself said, I am not the final word. I am not it. There is another coming, and you must listen to him. So let's look at that contrast and look back at the verse. And this is what I like about this stylistically. He begins by this contrast, long ago, contrasted with in these last days. At many times and in many ways. And the implication is, but now, fully and finally, through the Son. God spoke to our fathers, but now he speaks to us. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through the Son. Do you see the contrast? Do you see what he's trying to tell them? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. You are a Jewish congregation. You know Moses. You love Moses. You love the law. Father Abraham, you were raised on that. And then you heard the gospel and you said, this is the best news I've ever heard. This is great. But then through various forces of pressure and persecution and maybe some doubts weaving their way in, you start thinking, well, I'm not so sure. I'm absolutely certain about the Old Testament stuff, but I don't know if I'm certain about this New Testament stuff. The changes are getting a little more than I'm comfortable with. Then here comes this brother alongside you and exhorts you and says, just think again. Just remember. Remember how God did all those things back then? Yeah, I remember that. But look what God has done now. God has still spoken, but he's spoken differently, finally, and fully. Jesus then is greater and superior to all past prophets. He is the great prophet of God. And I have to say here again, this is the major blow against Islam. For who is their greatest prophet? Muhammad. The Bible very clearly says that God has spoken fully, finally, and preeminently in Jesus Christ. So for them to say, yes, we accept Jesus as a prophet, but lesser than Muhammad, is to deny the Scriptures. So the implication of this is, when people say, well, don't we all just worship the same God, but by different names? The answer is no, we don't. Muslims worship a different God, a false God, not the God of the Bible. For their God is not triune, The second person of that triune God, Jesus, is not their chief prophet, but they follow Muhammad. Jesus is that great and final and complete high priest. Now, this is said carefully. The writer of Hebrews and I myself am not trying to denigrate anything in the Old Testament. It is the Word of God spoken. It's wonderful. It's authoritative. It's just not complete. It's just not finalized until Christ speaks and finalizes it, brings it to its fullness and its completion. Those are types and shadows. Christ is the reality. Now, if you're in those, still in those Jewish shoes, if you will, we're a part of that congregation, and perhaps these doubts have come in. Something's going to come to mind that perhaps you've heard or read. People in Jesus' own day in John 9 said this, "We know that God has spoken to Moses. We're certain of that. But as for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he comes from." We're certain of Moses. We're not certain about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews comes along then again and says, regain that certainty in Christ. God has spoken to you in His Son, Jesus. Have confidence in Him. Not only in what He taught and said, but in what He did in His life, death, and resurrection. It's the whole package. Because not only did God speak through His Son in the words that He said, Jesus Himself said this, "I have not spoken of my own authority. The Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus said, yes, God is speaking through me to you, but it's more than that. The writer of Hebrews here says, not only did God speak by the Son or through the Son, but the Son Himself was what God spoke. Jesus Himself, along with His teachings, but Himself is that Word, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That He is the exact representation and likeness of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. God has spoken about Himself and revealed Himself in the Son and by the Son. And Jesus continues to do that today through His Word and through His Spirit. The final Word has been spoken, but it's not as if God is silent, as if He's not still revealing things. He's not revealing new things that need to be put in the Bible. He is revealing these things to us. Because as we sang, or as we at least hopefully meditated on in the hymn, by nature we are in darkness. We are ignorant. We are without the light. God must send forth His light and open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to believe and receive. And Jesus is still the final revelation of God, coming to us in our darkness and bringing to us the light of the gospel. Now, what are the implications or applications of this then? Briefly, just three. I think how this ought to affect us, thinking of Jesus as our great prophet, as the final Word of God, that complete Word which we need, it ought to fill us with humble thankfulness that God has spoken and revealed Himself, because He did not have to. I started off by exhorting us that we ought to be mindful of how bountifully the Lord has dealt with us. God was under no compulsion to make Himself known savingly. He could have left all the world under condemnation justly and not broken one bit of His character, of His Godhood. But God did speak. God did talk to us. God did reveal Himself to us. And therefore we can know Him savingly. Instead of taking that for granted, our hearts ought to be moved to humble gratitude and thanks to God and say, Lord, I am profoundly thankful for the bounty You have brought to me by giving me Your revelation that I might be saved, undeserving as I am. It ought to move us to humble thankfulness. It's the very benefit for which we would sing and worship Him, as I talked about in the opening exhortation, to sing His praise because He has spoken with us. He has made Himself known. Secondly, the type of communication that God has given to us in the new covenant through Jesus is better than the way He spoke to His people of old. And it's of a different character. Often when God spoke to His people of old, they were terrified. They shook. They quaked. They thought they were dead. When God came down on Mount Sinai, the people said, "Don't let God talk to us. We can't take it. It terrifies us. It scares us. We'll die. Moses, you go talk to God, and if you survive, you come tell us what He says." And so many times when God showed up, there was terror and fear. And yet, now how has God come to us? Not through loud thunder and lightning and smoke and clouds and terrifying presence, but in a Son. He's come to us as family. He's come to us in love. He comes to us in Jesus, who speaks peace of the easy yoke, the light burden of his gentle and tender heart towards us. Arthur Pink has said it this way, "That which is so blessed in this opening sentence of the Hebrews epistle, and which it is so important that our hearts should lay hold of, is that God has come out in an entirely new character, sun-wise. It is not so much that God speaks to us in the sun, but God addresses himself to us in sun-like character. That is, in the character of love. God might have spoken almighty-wise, as he did at Sinai, but that would have terrified and overwhelmed us. God might have spoken judge-wise, as he will at the great white throne, but that would have condemned us and forever banished us from his presence. But blessed be his name. He has spoken sun-wise in the tenderest relation which he could possibly assume. What was the announcement from heaven as soon as the sun was revealed? Unto you is born this day, what? Not a judge or even a teacher, but a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There we have the heart of God revealed. May we not only bow before him in reverence and godly fear, but may our hearts be drawn out to him in fervent love and adoration. And I add a hearty amen to that. And then finally, in looking at this and thinking about this doctrine of Jesus our prophet, of the superiority of Jesus to all Old Testament prophets, of the finality of God's revelation to us in Christ, of the loving, tender character of it, tells us the importance of knowing Jesus as a person. I know this sounds odd, bear with me. We need to know him as a person, not merely as a set of truths or doctrines. God's revelation was personal, was in a person, in Jesus. He could have just sent us a fax, sent down the memo, written the book, sent it down and said, there it is, here's what you need to know. Just the facts, ma'am. He didn't just give us the facts. He gave us his son. He gave us a person, and we need to deal with God on that personal level. Now, I am not for any minute trying to denigrate doctrine or set doctrine against a personal relationship with God. What I am trying to do is show how they are wed together. We need the truths of God's Word. We need those doctrines to lead us to the person with whom we must do, to the person of Jesus. I talk about how people want to separate doctrine from life, how they just give me the facts, give me information, let me cram my head full of knowledge, and I've got the answer now when I'm asked, and I can answer any question anybody asks me, and they never let it seep over into the way it makes them live. Well, the same is true in our Christian life, and I experienced this personally for many years as a Christian, that I wanted all the answers, I wanted all the truth, but I never connected it to the person of Jesus. And I would often wonder why I felt so dry and spiritually dead in some ways, just indifferent. I wanted to know why Christianity had so little joy for me. It's because I had left it all merely in the realm of doctrines. It's not that I needed to sweep away the doctrines and get back to this existential experience with Jesus, completely devoid of all content, but just ooey-gooey feelings. It was I needed to take that knowledge and wed it to the fact that that knowledge points me to a person. A person who loves me and whom I love, that I need to have daily communion and fellowship with. If God has revealed himself to you, don't leave it merely in the realm of the theoretical. If you wonder why perhaps you feel dry, listless spiritually, lacking joy, sapless, as the old writers used to say, perhaps it's because you become too theoretical in your walk with the Lord. There's too much time merely dealing with the doctrines instead of letting the doctrines and the truth lead you to the person about whom they speak. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as J.C. Ryle brings this home to us, this very idea in wonderful words. Follow along as I read. He says, "To those who love the Lord Jesus and believe in him, and yet desire to love him better, suffer this word of exhortation and apply it to your heart. Keep before your mind an ever-present truth that the Lord Jesus is an actual living person, and deal with him as such. I feel the personality of our Lord is sadly lost sight of by many Christians in the present day. Their talk is more about salvation than about the Savior, more about redemption than about the Redeemer, more about justification than about Jesus." Let me just say, Ryle was not soft on any of those doctrines. He loved them all, wrote about them, preached about them constantly. We need them. He's not against any of those things about salvation, redemption, or justification. It's only as they eclipse the Savior, the Redeemer, and Jesus. We need to think more about Christ's work than about, and to think not so much about Christ's work as about Christ's person. This is a great fault, and one that fully accounts for the dry and sapless character of the faith of many Christians. If you would grow in grace, and I hope you would, and have joy and peace in believing, then beware of falling into this error. Cease to regard the gospel as a mere collection of dry doctrines. Look at it rather as the revelation of a mighty living being in whose sight you are daily to live. Cease to regard it as a mere set of abstract propositions and principles and rules. Look at it as the introduction to a glorious friend. This is the kind of gospel that the apostles preached. They did not go about the world telling men of love and mercy and pardon in the abstract. The leading subject of all their sermons was the loving heart of an actual living Christ. Nothing surely is so likely to prepare us for that heaven where Christ's personal presence will be all, and that glory where we shall meet Christ face to face, as to realize communion with Christ as an actual living person here on earth. Oh, there is all the difference in the world between an idea and a person. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that You have spoken, Lord God, spoken clearly and spoken fully and finally in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, may we hearken to Him. As You said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Lord, we would long to hear Him today, to have communion and fellowship with Him today, and to know more of You. For as You have told us, eternal life is to know You, the only living God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.